Continuing in our study of the Gospel of Mark, we're in at the end of chapter 14, verses 53 to 72. And they led Jesus to the high priest, and all the chief priests and the elders and the scribes came together. And Peter had followed him at a distance right into the courtyard of the high priest, and he was sitting with the guards, warming himself at the fire. Now the chief priests and the whole council were seeking testimony against Jesus to put him to death, but they found none. For many bore false witness against him, but their testimony did not agree. And some stood up and bore false witness against him, saying, "We heard him say, 'I will destroy this temple that is made with hands, and in 3 days I will build another, not made with hands.' Yet even about this, their testimony did not agree. And the high priest stood up in the midst and asked Jesus, 'Have you no answer to make? What is it that these men testify against you?' But Jesus remained silent and made no answer. And again the high priest asked him, 'Are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed?' And Jesus said, 'I am. And you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power and coming with clouds of heaven.' And the high priest tore his garments and said, 'What further witness do we need? You have heard this blasphemy. What is your decision?' And they all condemned him as deserving death. And some began to spit on him and to cover his face and strike him, saying, 'Prophesy!' And the guards received him with blows. As Peter was below in the courtyard, one of the servant girls of the high priest came, and seeing Peter warming himself, she looked at him and said, 'You also were with the Nazarene, Jesus.' But he denied it, saying, 'I neither know him nor understand what you mean.' And he went out into the gateway, and the rooster crowed. And the servant girl saw him and again began to say to the bystanders, 'This man is one of them.' But he denied it. And after a little while, the bystander again said to him, 'Certainly you're one of them, for you're a Galilean.' But he began to invoke a curse on himself and to swear, 'I do not know of whom you speak.' And immediately the rooster crowed a second time. And Peter remembered how Jesus had said to him, 'Before the rooster crows twice, you will deny me three times.' And he broke down and wept." One of the inmates that we deal with in the prison ministry comes from a horrendous family background, alienated from most of them for years. Some years ago, he asked me to call his father to see if he'd be willing to establish a relationship with him. So I called, identified myself, explained how I know his son, that he's in prison, and ask him if he'd be willing to receive phone calls from his son. There was a delay, and he simply said, "No." Just flat out rejection. Now, we don't know all the dealings between the two of them over the years, but rejection always hurts. Here in our text today, we see rejection first by the religious leaders, and then by one of Peter's closest associates. We can observe or read about rejection, but what is important for us is to take a good hard look at ourselves and see what the rejection is that perhaps we have dished out at one time or another. Well, to give us a proper historical perspective on what Mark records here, let me quote Hendrickson's summary of what's been going on. He says, to understand Mark 14, 53 to 65, and that which follows in chapter 15, it's necessary to bear in mind that Jesus had to undergo two trials. The first has often been called the ecclesiastical trial, the second, the civil. The first contained three stages, and so did the second. The three stages of the so-called ecclesiastical trial were the preliminary hearing before Annas. That's recorded in John 18. The trial before the Sanhedrin, that is before the high priest, the chief priest, the elders, the scribes. That's in Mark 14. And then the trial before the same body just after daybreak that we find in Mark 15. The three stages of the trial before the civil authorities were the trial before Pilate, that before Herod, and that before Pilate resumed. Just as it's true that the preliminary hearing before Annas is found only in John's gospel, so also Christ's appearance before Herod is found only in Luke 23. In our present paragraph, therefore, it is assumed that the preliminary hearing before Annas had already been held. Now, this portion of the trial is before the full Sanhedrin. This was a governing body of Israel. They had real authority, but they were still subject to Rome, and they could not condemn someone to crucifixion apart from the sanction of Rome. Mark notes that Peter had followed the crowd to the high priest's palace. He was observing what was going on, and inside they were trying to establish a case against Jesus. They had no valid testimony against him. They got some folks to testify falsely, but none of the testimony agreed. Must have been a major frustration. Think of how convinced these men must have been that Jesus was evil and that he was subverting the nation, but when it came right down to it, they couldn't make a case. Consider the irony of that situation. Jesus, the sinless one, is on trial before evil and hateful men who, with wicked intent, try and create a case against the Son of God. There is no greater irony. Look at verse 57. Some stood up and bore false witness against him, saying, I'll destroy this temple made with hands, and in 3 days I'll build another one without hands. And yet, even in this testimony, didn't agree. Now, that is sort of what he said, but they totally missed his intent. He was making reference not to the physical temple standing before them, but rather to his body. He was predicting his death and resurrection. Now, that's another irony, isn't it? They're using his prediction of these events to testify against him in the midst of these events. Now, after some time of this, the high priest stood up in their midst and asked Jesus, "Aren't you going to answer? What is it that these men are testifying against you?" And Jesus doesn't answer. But finally, the priest gets to the real issue. "Are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed?" That's a question we all must grapple with. Do you acknowledge that Jesus is the Christ, the Anointed One? Do you acknowledge that He is the Son of the Blessed One, the Son of God? That's the crucial question. It was this question that the leaders refused to acknowledge. They wouldn't admit that this was true. They rejected His claim of being Messiah. Now their rejection would have to lead to their ignoring Him and continuing to do what they want to do, but they were in a conundrum. They were insistent that his rejection be full and complete, but they couldn't make a case. He had to be removed, they thought. They wanted to kill him, but on what basis? But this priest posed the most crucial question. This time, Jesus does answer. It's one of the few things he says during his trial. Most of the time, he kept silent. Jesus said, "I am, and you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power and coming with the clouds of heaven." Wessel said, "Jesus' reply is a straightforward, 'I am.'" This is in sharp contrast to his deliberate avoidance of calling himself the Messiah or having others proclaim his messiahship up to this point in his ministry. It clearly was not because he had no consciousness of being Messiah. His avoidance of the messianic claim was because of the false concepts of messiahship that were popular in his day and with which he did not want to be identified. Also, there was always the danger that an open claim to messiahship would bring about a premature crisis and abort his ministry. Now, however, the time of veiledness had passed. He was ready to unequivocally state his messiahship. Now, in that day, there was a robust theology of Messiah that ran through Jewish thought continually. It was a time of expectation. Certain prophetic things were pointing to that time. He had all sorts of expectations about this person. But at this point, in their view, Jesus just wasn't measuring up to those expectations. So they thought he was a fraud. Lane explains, Judaism expected the Messiah to provide proof of his identity. A Messiah imprisoned, abandoned by his followers, and delivered helpless into the hands of his foes represented an impossible conception. Anyone who in such circumstances proclaimed himself to be Messiah could not fail to be a blasphemer who dared to make a mockery of the promises given by God to his people. Moreover, there is some rabbinic evidence that God alone had the right to announce and enthrone the Messiah. So the one who claimed messianic dignity before God had crowned him could be regarded as having infringed the majesty of God. For these reasons, Caiaphas' question is decisive, and it demands a forthright yes or no. Well, Jesus gave that forthright yes. But then he offers all of the proof they could ever want. Now, it wasn't apparent to them at the time. He says, "You will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power and coming with the clouds of heaven." That is not only a claim to being Messiah, it's a claim to deity. Quotes from Psalm 110 and from Daniel 7:13. He will be crowned and enthroned at the Father's right hand, and he will come in power and great glory. No one will mistake him when he comes again. There is glory coming, but the glory only comes through this way of the cross for Jesus. It's because of his victory at the cross that he will be exalted. Let me read again what we read earlier together. "And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him, bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that the name of Jesus, every knee should bow, in heaven, on earth, and under the earth. And every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." Jesus knew the truth. He knew he was God's anointed. He knew he was Messiah. And he proclaims it here boldly and unveiled. There's no need to hold back. So he says, "Yes, I'm Messiah. I am the Son of God." Kids, let me talk to you. Sometimes, if you're being questioned about something, maybe it's something that happened that was wrong, and maybe you're guilty, or maybe you're not guilty. Maybe you did it, maybe you didn't, or maybe you know who did. And mom or dad or somebody's asking you questions about it. Now you have several options, don't you? You could say, "Yes, I did it," or "Yes, I know who did it." You could admit it. You could say, "No, I didn't do it, and I don't know who did it." And that might be the truth. But it might also be a lie, huh? If you did it, and you said, "Oh, I didn't know anything about it. I didn't even know it happened." People do that. Another option is not to say anything. Parents probably wouldn't like that too much. If they're asking you questions, you just stand there and not say anything. That's what Jesus did most of the time during his trial. He just didn't say anything. But when he was asked this question, "Are you the Messiah? Are you the Son of God?" At that point, it would have been the most ungodly thing of all for Jesus to keep silent or to say, "No, I'm not." He had to confess the truth about himself. And he did. I would hope that when you're being questioned about something, that you always tell the truth, that you say what you know, and that you confess your sin and your wrong when you do it. But if you didn't do it, you don't have to say you did. Okay? But Jesus, I believe, had to say yes to this question because it was the truth. He is the Messiah. He is the Son of God. Well, the rejection there at the council ran very, very deep. When the hearers reply, you can almost envision it. They probably just didn't mumble among themselves, "Oh, this man just blasphemed," that sort of thing. No, I can envision it like, you know, Jesus says this, and it says the high priest, he tears his clothes, "Blasphemy!" Maybe more than just him. High priest tore his garments. "What further witness do we need? You have heard this blasphemy. What is your decision?" And they all condemned him as deserving death. Now, if this were not true, if that's not who Jesus was, it would have been blasphemy of the highest order. So having no faith in him, they judged him guilty, worthy of death, and they abused him there, spitting on him, punching him with their fists, slapping him around. Now, Isaiah has this interesting prophecy. He says, I gave my back to those who strike, my cheeks to those who pull out the beard. I hid not my face from disgrace and spitting." Now, I think it's safe to assume, even though the Gospels don't tell us, that they at this point were also pulling out his beard. Now, if not here, then certainly among the Roman soldiers later on. Now, he had suffered all night long in his soul before the Father in the garden, and now the suffering in his body begins. Now, this trial was in the middle of the night. That in and of itself was illegal. It was a sham. It was corrupt to the core. Those who testified falsely there were laws about that. That was a capital crime. If you committed perjury, you were to be put to death. The Sanhedrin encouraged it. They tried to get people to say things. John MacArthur points out in his book, The Murder of Jesus, that there was a law that required in a capital case like this, when they were wanting the death penalty, that they were to come to a decision and they were to pray and fast for 24 hours and come back again and reconfirm their decision before they put someone to death. Did you read about that in the Gospels anywhere? No, that didn't happen. They just ignored that law. So everything about this trial was wrong. They were so intent in their rejection that they were willing to set aside their own laws and pervert justice intentionally in order to get the conviction they were looking for. Now, the second form of rejection was not calloused and not coming from this full-bodied intentionality like the priests and the scribes. No, rather, Peter's denial springs from weakness and fear. Peter loved Jesus. He was concerned for him. But in fear, he denies that he knows him. Now, this too is rejection. It certainly is a milder form, but that hurts too. Luke records that at his third denial, Jesus turned. He looked at him. Now, the whole scene strikes us with more sadness rather than anger and injustice like the one before the religious leaders. Peter grieves Jesus. Jesus knew it would happen. He had prophesied it. But yet, it had to be hurtful to him to experience it. After the rooster crows, Peter, upon recognition of the reality of what he was doing, he runs out. And Mark tells us he wept bitterly. Now, we're far more prone to that kind of rejection than we are to the former. The former comes from a hatred of Christ. And we would confess that just doesn't apply to us. We don't hate him. We love him. And we want to follow him. But the pathway of following at times gets difficult, and we're tempted to lag behind or to flee like the other disciples did. But when things really heat up, we can be tempted to deny him. Have you ever pretended not to be a Christian because you were fearful or embarrassed? Your fear of man is a powerful, powerful thing. And it's wreaked havoc in the church for its entire history. And for that reason, we love the stories of those who rise above it. They endure persecution and even death for the sake of Christ. But fear of man is a struggle that most of us have at one time or another. On Tuesday, as I was working on the sermon, I received an email from Matt. It was a quote from Spurgeon. And it was like, what, are you reading my thoughts? Or what? It was so much to the point. It said, make a man afraid, and he will flee at his own shadow. Make a man brave, and he will stand before an army and overcome them. He will never do much good in the world who is afraid of men. The fear of God brings blessings, but the fear of men brings a snare, and such a snare that many feet have been tripped. No man shall be faithful to God if he is fearful of man. No man shall find his arm sufficient for him and his might equal to his emergencies unless he can confidently believe and quietly wait. We must not fear, for fear is weakening. Now, Peter, that's granted that he was in a very serious situation. He didn't know what would happen if he were to be exposed as a genuine disciple of Christ. Would he be arrested too? Would he be abused as Jesus was? He didn't know. So for him, at that moment, humanly speaking, put it that way, we can understand it makes sense for him to cloak his identity given that circumstance. He is to be commended for following after Jesus. At least he's there. All the others had run away. He entered the courtyard of the high priest. The others were in hiding. Did he intend to try to rescue Jesus? Was he there just wanting to observe, see what's going on? We don't know what motivated him other than the fact that he loved Jesus and he was there with him. So he shows a certain degree of bravery in doing that. But when confronted, he denies Jesus three times. And then the rooster crows, and then reality grabs him and he breaks down and weeps. Tears of deep, deep remorse. He's grieved over what he had done and the grief that he brought to Jesus in doing it. Oh, that we would grieve over the aspects of our own unfaithfulness. You know, we can become calloused and hardened to our sins so that we somewhat flippantly confess without any real sense of sorrow for what we've done. We need to ask the Spirit of God for a greater conviction of our sin so that we would see it for what it is in all of its vileness, and that in every aspect of it, there's some degree of denial and betrayal. We need to search our hearts for any time we have rejected or denied the Lord Jesus and repent of that. Can you think of times or situations in the past where you used to reject and deny, but now you no longer do? Rejoice in that. Praise God for his patient work in you, bringing you from that place of timidity to a place of greater strength. But we also need to acknowledge that Jesus accepted rejection for us so that we will never be rejected by the Father. We will be granted full acceptance because of Jesus' completed work in his life and death and resurrection for us. This rejection was clearly predicted in Isaiah 53. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. That's our Savior. He willingly endured all of this for us. His love and mercy and grace were so strong that he followed through with all of the rejection, the mockery, the abuse, ultimately leading to death on the cross in order to purchase our redemption. By faith in him, we're forgiven, accepted, indwelt by the Spirit, and now enabled to fight against the fear of man. Let's take up that fight with real vigor. Let's seek to make progress in the battle with our timidity. Peter was eventually restored, and we know the story. You know, down by the sea, Jesus restores him, tells him, "Feed my lambs." Well, the next scene, as things unfold, has Peter there on the day of Pentecost proclaiming the gospel to a crowd, most of whom were probably opposed to him, but also declaring Christ and him crucified to a crowd in who was mixed with people who had the authority to create grave trouble for Peter. Unfazed, he continued to proclaim it. He didn't stay where he was. He grew. He changed. We can too. So let's get our focus on the greatness of our Savior, on all that he did for us, and allow that to motivate us to take up the battle within our own hearts. Let's not be content to remain the same. Change is an option. Jesus didn't rise again for us to slog along on the same route that we've been on for all these years, same old patterns of thought, same old habits. No, he died and rose again to redeem and transform us. Now, the fear of man is an enemy that needs to be defeated in us. We're commanded numerous places not to fear and rather to be strong. The strength comes from our union with Christ. We belong to him. We're sealed in him with a bond of love. So let's get focused on him and what he did and what he accomplished. Then, in the strength that he gives, attack those fears of your heart. Because he has promised, "I will never leave you or forsake you." Let's come and meet with him now. Be strengthened in the meal that he's prepared for us.